was reading from Psalm 8, this is kind of the theme of where we have been heading. And in Psalm 108, rather, David says, "Who will bring me to the fortified city?" And then he says, "Grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we will do valiantly. It's He who will tread down our foes." And today I want to kind of really use that. That's kind of a great launching spot to really begin to talk about where we're going to be headed today. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. As we've been looking at Nehemiah, we started last week looking at Nehemiah 1 and 2, and we saw that this is a great book, and there's some amazing things going on that speak to the sovereignty of God. But one of the things that I love about Nehemiah and books like Nehemiah is it tends to expose the way that we deal with the Bible. And sometimes the way that we deal with the Bible is really kind of shallow and really misses the mark. That's why I love to camp out in places like Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, because these are books that are somewhat known to us, but because of the way that we tend to go to them, we kind of reduce Nehemiah because we're really honestly not sure what to do with Nehemiah. And what do we do with things in the Psalms where God's people are praying down curses on his foe, on their foes? God, smite them, smite down my enemy. Now, I'm not going to ask how many people have prayed that prayer. But, you know, what do we do with that? And the truth is that sometimes we go to places like Nehemiah and even those Psalms, and we treat them kind of like a campfire moment. You know, you're sitting around the campfire, and the one sage older lady or guy gets there and tells the story or the fable, and that story or fable has a moral, right? And then it gets to the moral, and therefore, because of this story that we've just heard, all of us need to go and do and be or something along those lines, the campfire moment. And so often we use Nehemiah like this campfire moment, and we're looking for the moral, and we reduce it to something like, wow, this is a great lesson on leadership or something along those lines. And it certainly speaks to leadership, but there is so much more. And while we might talk about things, especially as we get to a chapter like chapter 3, which my guess is none of us in this room will have ever heard this chapter read out loud, let alone preached from, my guess. In fact, a lot of the things that originally I was going to do chapter 3 and 4 and just kind of truncate them together and put them together, but then I stepped back and I said, you know, as I was doing my study, this is a chapter that there's some really good stuff here, and I don't want to rush through it just to get to chapter 4, which seems so much more relevant and practical and understandable, and what you do with chapter 4 in comparison to chapter 3. But what I want us to do is understand that there's something going on here, and it's worth the trip that we're going to be going on in chapter 3. And hopefully along the way, what I want to do is today and next week, is really every Sunday, I want to teach you a little bit about how do we deal with a passage and a section like Nehemiah 3. And to do that, we're going to have to really hear it from the perspective of a sermon, but also from the perspective of a teaching, and let God's Spirit really teach us in how the church has historically used this word, this thing that we call the Bible. Over the Christmas break, we had a chance to visit my parents up in Northern Virginia, D.C. area. And one of the things that we did while we were there was we went to the Bible Museum. It is well worth the trip. Jen and Stephen were there with us, and there's some amazingly good things. When you go, make sure you hit the history of the Bible. That was my favorite floor, although I didn't get to get into some of the other spots. But what the history of the Bible tells us is we as God's people have a very specific thing that we say about the Bible. And to kind of, you know, this is preparation to get us into chapter 3. One of the things that we say about the Bible is, unlike Muhammad and Joseph Smith, we say the Bible is written by men. It really is. It does have a human component to it. It's written by men. Their personalities come out. Some of them wrote in Aramaic. Some of them wrote in Hebrew. Some of them wrote in Greek. And their distinctive personalities are evident in the books and in the sections that they wrote. And so, unlike Joseph Smith and Muhammad, we don't believe that it just dropped from heaven in golden tablets and was given to us, you know, as is, and that's how we got it. It's a very important book, but it's written by people, which means, what that means is, to understand it, we've got to understand something about the very moments in history that it was written. We've got to become students of language and students of culture and students of history, and we can't ignore that. That's very important. In fact, it's very myopic or closed off of us if we just want it to be relevant only to me right now today, and I don't care about any of that other history stuff. That is a very dangerous way to read the Bible. It's not that it shouldn't be relevant, I think it will be, and it's not that it shouldn't say something to us today, I think it does, but we've got to become a student of history and language and culture. But at the same time, while it is a human book written by people and their personalities coming through, it is also, by the way, a divine book. And it's from God. And he wrote, in fact, these holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote exactly what God intended for them to write. And so we say that every word that they have written is intentional and is important. Every conjunction, every preposition, every word that is used is absolutely important. It is in all the fullness of its wording and the structure of how it's put together is very important. And so we want to, you know, not overlook the wording of how certain things are said. And so that's kind of how the two things come together, is we've got to be students of the language as well as students of the culture and the time. And so what we want to do is, because we have this tendency to maybe not be really good students of history, I don't know about you, I don't have any other people that there were some days in history where your eyes just glazed over, or some days in English. I mean, you talk about reading and understanding Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, in the English class as you're reading the novel. I don't know, Silas Marner was like the worst book I ever was forced to read. It was just, But rather than just reading it for the fable, what we have to understand is that God put together his book, all of these different pieces, and so while it reads as these very important books, Genesis, Nehemiah, Esther, Luke, 2 Peter, in some senses, it's like this symphony that is given to us in 66 movements. And it's this one symphony that's held together by this one theme of God revealing himself to a broken world desperately in need of redemption. And it's this amazing story from Genesis to Revelation at the very center that's unified by Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection in time and in history. And it's this amazing story. And so like Spurgeon, when we get to a place like Nehemiah 3, we want to try to make, Spurgeon says, a beeline to the cross. And we want to understand all of the Bible, even Nehemiah, from the perspective of Jesus. So in this sense, what we found out last week in one sense is this, is that Nehemiah is looking forward to a more ultimate Nehemiah. Because remember, Nehemiah begins in the palace. He's the cupbearer to the king. He leaves that place of privilege and prominence, and he goes out. And what does he do? He finds his people. He goes off to this place of danger where there's no wall. And he has this vision, and he goes out, and he goes alongside of people who are not hobnobbing it with royalty. And he's got this vision for them. Who does that sound like? Isn't that like Jesus, who left the palace of glory And he came to seek out rebels who were lost and in danger and in need of salvation so that we might have our chaos, like we sang, turned and brought into some order and understanding. And this is what Nehemiah is pointing us to. It's pointing us to this king of all kings, this Nehemiah of all Nehemiahs, who is the center of the story, who is the star of the show. And so as we come to chapter 3, what we're going to find out is that God is going to build in a remarkably different way than probably we would do it. And what we're going to find out is that Nehemiah spurs some people forward, and something amazing and striking happens as we look at this chapter. So let's focus our attention this morning on chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And what we're going to see is we're going to have to see people differently. We're going to have to see ourselves rightly. And we're going to have to look to see how God is moving and working and building in his city. We're going to have to see people differently, see ourselves rightly, and see how God is moving and working and building in his city. And all of that is here. Trust me, we're going to pull it together so that you see it. Because trust me, after I read this, you're going to look up at me and say, there is no way. Here we go. You ready? All right, so this is picking up at the end of chapter 2. Nehemiah gives them this vision, and here's how it begins. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. That's pretty good stuff right there, isn't it? And they consecrated it and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired, and next to them, Meshullam, and the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired, and next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired, and next to them, the Tekoites, repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lords, their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maronathite. Yeah, wow. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harahiah, a goldsmith. Goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Are you riveted yet? Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashnub, the son of Pethath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate, and they rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. You're with him still, right? Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the dung gate and rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David. as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for its district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent of the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zebai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hazak, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. And after them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Pelel, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Pedadiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east of the projecting tower. Projecting tower. It's bad when you mess up the English, right? And the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Zechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple, servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chambers of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Ah, good stuff, right? Wow. Whoa. What in the world have we just read? And why would God see to it that through his servant, probably Nehemiah, this is preserved for us in his word? How can this shape us? How can this equip us? How does this challenge? How does a chapter like this challenge us to the core of our beings so that we are equipped for every good work that God wants to do through us through his spirit? What in the world is going on here? And like I said, there's three things I think we're going to see here. We've got to see ourselves, our other people rightly. We've got to see ourselves rightly, or other people differently, ourselves rightly, and see how God is working and building in his city. Now, like we said last week, this is just kind of refresher from last week. We said that Jerusalem stands as something significant. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jerusalem, Salem being the Hebrew word for peace. It's a city of peace, and there's something unique and distinct about Jerusalem. Not every Hebrew person who lives in Israel got the privilege of living inside the walls once the walls and the city was constructed. In fact, when it's done, there's going to be a lottery to determine who gets to be in and who gets a portion inside. They'll still have their portion of the land. But there's something significant about this fortified city. And it's pointing to something greater, and it's pointing to something bigger that God is doing in his world. And it's unlike any other city that we know. And cities are going to be very important to the economy of what God is doing, because cities in this ancient world, they represent something unique. They represent not uncertainty and chaos, but they represent security and stability. They offer the hope of justice and right living, and not just everything goes and you grab and you scam and you do whatever you can to make it, although much of that will happen in the gates of the city. But this city is supposed to stand for something bigger, and it's supposed to be pointing towards something even greater than Jerusalem, which is a new city that God is building and will build and will bring down out of heaven to earth one day through the glorious work of this conquering Lord and King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at this, what I want to do is, part one is today, part two is going to be next week in chapter four, of this idea of this God who builds and fights. We have a God who both builds and fights. That's kind of our big picture thought of chapters 3 and 4. This is, what kind of God is this who is building and fighting all at the same time? And how does that work? What does that mean for us? What do we do with that? And so when I said we've got to see other people differently, the first thing I think we want to see from this chapter is this, is that we have a God who works through many kinds of people. We have a God who uses all kinds of people, this mosaic of people that are on display here in this chapter. In fact, what's impressive, I think, about this, it is so striking, is that this is a collective endeavor that not one person can accomplish alone. That's huge. Hold that thought, because that's going to play over to what we're doing as a church. And what's impressive is you've got women and men working here together. You've got clergy and laity working here together. You've got different people from different towns who leave their towns and recognize there's something bigger than their own little spot and security and safety that is more important. And they leave their homes and they come down. They come from Jericho and they come from all kinds of surrounding areas and they come to build this city. You've got different classes of people. You've got nobles, and you've got the less. You've got people of trades, all different kind of trades, perfumers and goldsmiths and all doing their part and doing their work. And you've got representatives from all kinds of segments of society at work here. And what's amazing is this idea that this is not something that Nehemiah could have started one day, and by the time this is finished, he could have never accomplished this on his own. This is unlike anything else that we have been seeing really in the story up to this point of this marvelous story of redemption. I mean, think about it. When God first moves, there's Adam. You know, later you get Noah and he's doing some work. And then you find Abram who comes on the scene. Abraham comes on the scene. And there's Isaac and Jacob and these one guys. And they're kind of, you know, sometimes good and sometimes bad. And unlike other than, you know, really Jacob. Jacob never really has a good moment. He's just deceiving his way through everything. But you get to Moses, and now you're like, okay, Exodus. All right, this is going to be good because I can relate to Moses. Amazing leader, prophet. He's a king. He's this priest. He's moving. And when everybody else is going against God, there's Moses. He's on the mountain. You're sure you can always find him. But it's just one guy kind of leading everything. And of course, what happens, there's this scene where Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and he says, Moses, you are bungling this. He's like, what are you talking about? I'm the man. He's like, no, you got to organize this better. You got to have different people who can hear. You can't do all of this, Moses. But then you get into the cycle of the judges, and God raises up this one person, usually a man, but sometimes a woman, that he would raise up and would deliver his people and rescue them out of their moment as they cried out to him. And so, you see some valiant people, but normally in the Bible, there's that one person, and they're the kind of the focus, and they're the one, and they're the valiant one. But here, it can't be like that. There's no one valiant person who could pull all of this off. In fact, what you have here, if you get a chance, go check a little map of Jerusalem and take a look at it. And what you'll find out is what Nehemiah has done is he started kind of in the upper right-hand corner or upper left-hand corner of the temple. And he's kind of worked, or of the city, and he's worked kind of counterclockwise around the city of each gate and how each of these different groups joined in on this work of this task of rebuilding this city. And there's this sense here that from this point forward that really picks up in the gospel is that this building thing that God is doing, it's being done with all kinds of people. I mean, think about it. Just look around the room right here. You got Peter way back there. Oh my. He was at Woodstock. You got Jerry Rocket down here in the front. They look a little like they could be brothers. You know, some facial hair, but largely from South Carolina, kind of here, homegrown. Most of the latter years of his working life, he was working in a church. You got Ray Rissmiller on the other side. I'm not even going to, singing Ray, right? Go Google that. You'll find some good stuff. Pro football player. Got Daniel. He works with birds. Eagles, yeah. I mean, good, birds of prey. It sounds better like that, right? Talons and, yeah. Got Jen Bruner. Kind of a hodgepodge from everywhere, but then Florida and then here and the Lemoines. The Bayou connection, right? All kinds of people. We got kids. We got people who are blue collar and people who are professionals. Not that blue collars aren't professionals. They are, but there's different designations. We got men and women. We got some different ethnicities represented in this room. Isn't this the way that God said he's going to build his city? There's a sense that the beauty of the gospel is anyone who repents and believes in the good news of this amazing story and calls out on the name of the Lord, you know what happens to them? They will be saved. Because at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. We're all equally in need. And the amazing thing is we have to see people differently because there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female at the foot of the cross. It is people desperately broken and rebellious and worshiping wrongly in need of redemption. And I can guarantee you this, every person you meet just like you will be in that same need this week. And they will have either responded to that message or not. That's where we live. That's where we are. You see, because Paul tells us in Corinthians that we're no longer to see people according to the flesh, but now we're supposed to see them according to the cross. And I love this picture here in Nehemiah 3 because what we're seeing is there's all kinds of people and they're joining in. And God has perfectly placed them at just the right time with all of the things that they can do to join in on the work. And that hasn't changed. It's amazing. He works through all kinds of people. But notice next, this is a God who builds. And what he's doing with all kinds of people is he's building this new city with transformed people. You see, this is a very specific city, but it's pointing forward to the new city, the spiritual city that God is building and crafting even in our midst, though we can't see it exactly. It's his kingdom. And it's coming. And it's here. And it's already, but it's not yet. It's on its way, and yet the foundations are poured and laid, and really from before the foundation of the world, God has seen it complete, and he's already placed it, and it's working. And I love this story because this is a theme throughout all of the Bible that God is building, and he's building a city. I mean, how does the story start? Genesis chapter 1, he builds everything, and he puts Adam and Eve where? In a what? In a garden. And along the way, cities start popping up until one day at the very end, there's this amazing vision, and John sees it on the island of Patmos, and this city of God comes down out of heaven, and now the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and they will see him face to face. But where does that happen? In a city. In a city that actually, if you look at the dimensions, it's a cube, and the cube is significant because that points to the Holy of Holies in the temple, which is a cube, and it's telling us that this new city will be this new temple. Where does all of that come from? Because, I mean, as you walk through Genesis, what happens is you find these guys and God meets with them and they'll craft up a little altar like Jacob. He meets with God and he is running for his life and God visits him and he wakes up and he's like, whoa, God is in this place. And what does he do? He erects this little mound of rocks and he makes this little altar. And you remember what he called the place? Bethel. Do you know what Bethel means? House of God. But you know what happens? God's there and then he's gone. And so then he goes off and he joins up and, he has that amazing love story of his, right? You remember Jacob's love story? He falls in love with Rachel, has this beautiful wedding day. He goes to bed with who he thinks is Rachel and he wakes up with Leah. Whoa, what? Now that's a father-in-law you want to have right there, right? Switches daughters on you in the middle of the night. You're like, what? Read it. I'm telling you, it's in there. But he loves her, and so, all right, I'll take Leah if I can get Rachel too. Leah is just loving that, right? But then later he's fleeing from Laban, and what happens? He gets to that same spot, and he wrestles with God, and God meets him in that place. But God is coming and going. But then we fast forward in the story, and what happens is that now they're going to leave Egypt some 400 plus years, well, not from Jacob, but 400 plus years between Genesis and Exodus, and God leads them out of slavery, and he tells them, all right, here's what I want you to do. We're going to get out, we're over the sea, and now I'm going to lead you. And you remember how he led them? A cloud by day and what by night? A pillar of fire, right, by night. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to construct this little thing called the tabernacle. And when you pitch down the tabernacle, plant it. And what happened in that moment, the pillar of cloud descended and the glory of God was there. And each one would look out toward the tabernacle. And Moses would go in and he'd meet with God. And that's where the place of God's residence would be. But it was this nomadic people. They had no name, they had no land, they were nothing until God gets them into the land that he's giving to them, at which point, later, now they've got a land, they're starting to build cities. David gets this mind, look what I live in, I'm in this palace, and where God is still, outside of the gates. Let's build not a tabernacle any longer, but a temple. And now there was this temple built in Jerusalem where the presence of God was to be, this fortified city. This place of real salvation. And that's where they would meet with God. The priest would go in, he'd do business for the people. But you get to the New Testament, and what happens? Jesus dies on the cross, and in the moment, what happened in the temple in that moment? The veil, this is no little piece of cloth. This is this thick piece of cloth, is literally from top to bottom ripped in two. Indicating that now you don't have to make your way into a temple to visit with God. He's coming to you. And the place where you see him most vivid, according to the imagery of the New Testament, is where? Take a look around. His temple is now us. He's not building with brick and mortar any longer. He's building with flesh and people and all kinds of different people in this mosaic of people that we need to see differently, because these are the people that collectively together, we're put together to form and shape the image of Christ for this world. And this is what's on display here in Nehemiah, because what Nehemiah is looking forward to is things like he says in Isaiah 4. You can go read it later. In fact, it's the shortest chapter in Isaiah, so it's a good read, right? And there in Isaiah 4, what we find out is that one day God says through Isaiah, I'm going to build this city, and the city's not going to be holy. What's going to happen is everyone who's in the city is going to be like a priest and holy. In fact, you go to the end of Zechariah, at the very end, and Zechariah has this amazing vision that one day in Jerusalem, everyone's going to be like a priest, and everything that's in it is going to be dedicated and called holy and appointed. In fact, everything is going to be stamped mine by God, holy to me, holy to me. Even the pots that you use, holy to me. Now, where do we get a picture of that being fulfilled except that God looks at us, according to Peter, and he says, you are a holy nation. You are a people of my own possession. I have stamped my name on you. You're mine. You're like a priest. Every one of us in this room, we're priests and we're holy to God. If we have repented and trusted in the name of Jesus and we have found life in him and in nowhere else. And he is now our Lord and Savior. You know what happens when you make that confession? Jesus says, you are mine. And I have bought you with a great price because I have loved you with a depth of love that you could never fathom or completely imagine. And I'm not going to stamp you on probation. You're mine from before the foundation of the world to the end of eternity and beyond. You're mine. I love you. I delight in you for my name's sake. This is who you are in Christ. And this is what Nehemiah is pointing us toward, that God takes all these different kinds of people and he builds for himself this temple for his glory and his praise so that his name and fame will be on display in us. In fact, Nehemiah is just pointing us to a future now when we're all priests and we're all holy because the work of God does this, Christ on the cross. So we need to see other people differently. We need to see ourselves rightly through Christ. But we also need to see the work that God is doing and how he's building in his city. Thirdly, I want you to see this from this chapter, is that God works and repositions us into a new family. One of the striking things is that over and over and over, I don't know if you caught it, next to them, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them. The fortification of this city was the linking together of the people that God was positioning at different spots and next to him and next to them and next to them. And there's something about the collectiveness of what God's doing even in our city. You know, he's got this little church here, us. And you know what? Next to us, there's Riverbend, or River Bluff, right up the road. And there's the Episcopal Church. And there's the PCA Church down, not PCA, there's a Presbyterian church. What's the name of that church? Scott's Kirk, Presbyterian. And there's another PCA up the road from there. And there's Old Fort. And there's Crossroads. And there's all kinds of sister churches together. You know why? Because not one of us can be the only ones who can say, you know what? This city was nothing till he put us here. And now we are going to turn this city upside down. Now, I pray that we turn this city upside down, but we've got to understand that there is no way that we will ever reach every person in all of Somerville in the Charleston area. We're going to have to work collaboratively with other churches in order to see this picture of redemption play out, this work that God's doing. But this is how God is building because he repositions us into this new family. And so it's striking. I don't know if you caught it. Notice back in verse 5 when it says, next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord. You see, if we're really going to see this building project play out, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to capture a new sense of what it means to follow after Christ. This is why I love in Luke chapter 9, there's this scene where some different people come and they're like, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'll follow after you, but first I have to. I'll follow you, but you know, I've got this other stuff. And what Jesus essentially tells them in there is that if you're really going to follow after Christ, you've got to have a first priority. And it can't be anything. It can't be Jesus, but I've got this. I would do more for your kingdom, God, but, you know, I've got my job and my family and my hobbies and my interests and my grandkids and all these other things. On and on and on it goes. He says, no, what you have to understand is that I want to build my kingdom in the midst of all those other things. And what you need to do is see all of those other things as an opportunity to position me as top priority over your job and over your family and over your hobbies and over all of your other interests, because I can't be Savior and not Lord. And the reason I am Lord is because I'm Savior, and the reason I'm Savior is because I'm Lord. You can't have one without the other. And it can't be, well, one day, you know, I'll really be interested in that, but I've got to finish this endeavor first. You got to have a first priority, and it's got to be Christ. That's what it means to follow after him. You got to have a first identity. Well, you don't understand Jesus. You see, my name is this, and that means I've got some parents who are this, and I've got to attend to this and that and that and this. And he says, okay, that's fine, but make sure that your name doesn't take precedence over my name on you, because you're mine and I bought you. So a first priority and a first identity, all under mercy. You got to see the people that you're coming along with the same mercy that you received that made me Lord in your life and made you mine. It was my mercy and my grace that was poured out for you. This is what's happening, I think, in chapter 3. It's just pointing us forward to this amazing building plan where God is changing the way we see our lives, because what we're seeing is that he's the star of the show and we're entering into his arena and he's working all around us, so we've got to see ourselves rightly and see people differently. Now, what does all of that mean? How does that land in our lives? Three thoughts as we finish. The first one is this. We probably ought to be asking ourselves routinely in 2018, individually and collectively, are we in being more exclusive than God? Are we being even more exclusive than God? Now, what does that mean? The call of Christ is, according to Tim Keller, the most inclusive exclusivity that you'll ever find. It is very exclusive, meaning exactly like you find in our world. If I go down in a few weeks to the Super Bowl and I walk up and I say, here I am, let me in, what are they going to say? What? Where's your ticket? I'll say, no, don't be so close-minded, that's so narrow-minded, you should just let anybody in, let me in. What are they going to say? Where's your ticket? We haven't gotten to the cops yet because I'm not throwing a scene. But if you want to get into the Super Bowl, you got to have the right credentials, right? Either a ticket or a pass or something that says you have entrance into that place. So it's exclusive. Now here's the difference. The only ones who get in to the Super Bowl are the ones who can pay out the price, right? The only ones who get into the kingdom are the ones to whom God has paid out the price for, through his blood and his life. So that's why I say it's this most inclusive, because the offer is made to everyone who will respond through repentance and faith, but it's for only those who respond in repentance and faith. It's inclusive and yet exclusive at the same time. What we need to be careful to do is to not confuse it to say, well, of course, like I was sharing with this one lady one time, and I said, you know, are you a Christian? She said, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American. Sorry, Kelly, because you're British by birth, right? Maybe you're in, maybe you're not, because you're not American. Arnold, Maybe, maybe not. We have to be careful with that kind of thinking, because what we're doing is we're building up exclusivity barriers that are not God's. Everyone you see this week who breathes and is a human has the opportunity to hear if you will declare the message of the gospel. If they respond, they will show themselves to be his sheep and hear his voice and just grab a hold of the life that is available in him. But let's not look at people and say, you know, if they would clean up first, if they didn't live on the streets, you know what the truth is? If they would work harder, they probably wouldn't be more poor, so poor, they'd probably be like us, and they'd probably be, you know, find that they could find life in Jesus. That's not the way it works. Because remember, truth is, if Jesus were to really give us our target audience, you know, churches talk about, you know, who's your target? Who are you going after? If we're going to really adopt Jesus's, it would be all the nations, right? It would be illicit women, prostitutes. It'd probably be tax collectors, politicians. That's right. Sinners, lawyers. Amen, brother. It would be the people that we would otherwise say, you know, they're not really worthy of the gospel. It would be the poor and the poor. Am I being more exclusive than God? Because all of those people are people for whom he desires to hear the good news. Because you know what happens when those people, like us, we were those people. You know what he does? He puts us together and he builds us and shapes us. And he crafts this beautiful mosaic picture of him in us. All kinds of people. Am I being more exclusive than God? Second, am I engaging my place with his gift? Am I engaging my place? It says your gift, take out your and just scratch it out, put his gift. Because the truth is, what we find out in the New Testament is we have a place in his body, and every one of us is gifted for the sake of building up the body. Now, that's why the New Testament picks up this collective endeavor that uses body imagery. And it uses building imagery, too, that we're all collectively put together with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. He's the one upon whom the whole thing is standing firm so that it's not tilting. And he's building up the church. But how do you engage your place with his gift? In a lot of churches, and we're trying consciously as leaders, the pastors, to really make sure that we don't, you know, drift toward this, and it's not because we're so much more enlightened, because there's a lot of churches that are doing this too. So I don't want to say we're the only one. But in a lot of churches, what this means is, you know what, we need a spot filled. Because we've had this program that's existed for 50 years, and we're not going to do away with that, so we need about 50 volunteers to do this, 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 and this. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, so long as that thing is not wagging the dog. But my guess is that your spot in building the church is not merely, because, you know, the truth is we do need places. We have some people who God is going to be taking out of our fellowship because they're going to be moving and relocating, and we do need some help in the areas of ministry of things like kids and children. But it's really more than that. It's not less than that. It includes that, but it's more. You see, the way I think that he builds up his body now is that we live out the one another's of the New Testament together. It's more than just standing at a door and greeting people and, hey, I'm a greeter. That's my gift. Because I can smile, or I got these new teeth, you know, for the new year. And so it's more than that. It's being close and doing life together, and it's coming alongside and encouraging one another and spurring them on to good works. And it's checking their six, you know, their blind spot, and saying, hey, I don't know if you see this, but we're doing life so close together that I see that you're drifting toward this and you might need some help here. It's encouraging. It's holding each other accountable. It's spurring one another on. It's iron sharpening iron. And the gift that you have is given for that purpose, because as we build up the body, according to Ephesians, to maturity, it's Christ who is on display in us. So that as we build up the body, holiness really shouldn't be an afterthought. It should be what's driving it, because we're His. He said, you're mine. He stamped His name on us. How do we do that? Well, we do that right now in our small groups. We're going to do that through some ministry efforts that we're going to do to try to get into the city. Some things like a work ministry. We're going to need some men and women who can probably come alongside of other men and women and mentor them and say, here's how you work. Here's how you work for the glory of God, because work is a good thing. We're going to need some men and women who can probably come alongside of couples who, or individuals who have lost their children to foster care, but have to go through some kind of parenting so that they can be reconnected with their kids. And we've got this group that's put together this gospel-oriented parenting that's approved by the state. Can you believe that? And it's distinctively gospel-driven. And they have to go through that. And when they go through that, they can then, by a court order, be reconnected with their kids. But what an amazing opportunity for us to not stop there, but keep that relationship going in both of those cases. Some really exciting things on the horizon. Our GCBC men, that's going to start in February. It's going to be a time where men can just get together and do men things. No frou-frou. Don't bring lotions and powder to the GCBC men, okay? Peter, don't do it, okay? We're going to eat and grunt and do all kinds of things for the glory of God. Yeah. And if it doesn't sound good to you, it's probably because you're a woman. And you go do the women things for the glory of God. Do your lotions and your stuff. Whatever you do. Essential oils. No, never mind. But it's in these contexts, but then also in our care groups, where we're building up one another by being in the Word. That's going to be the key, and it's all going to be revolving around Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection and this grand story that God is rescuing wayward worshipers for His glory. Are you, am I, engaging my place with His gift? And then finally, do I really possess a faith in Christ and a love toward or for all the saints? Do I really, this is a good question to ask. You say, well, that would make me question my salvation. No. Examine yourself today. See if you're really in the faith. That's a good thing. And see, indeed, doesn't the Holy Spirit confirm your confession and what you've declared as you look at your life and you have other people come and say, man, and they're validating the gifts and the fruit of what God is doing in you, and especially this fruit here. Do you have a love for all of the saints? Where do I get that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, I am amazed as I hear about you, because you possess a faith in Christ, and I'm hearing of your love toward all the saints. That was kind of the distinguishing mark. And so we should be asking ourselves, is God building that in me? Do I possess a genuine, real faith in Christ, where He's the priority, He gives me my identity, and it's His mercy that I'm living under? And is it being shown in my love toward all the saints? Not just us. I mean, you know, not our little closed huddle, but all the saints, the saints in Somerville and Charleston and to the ends of the earth. Does it pain you more to hear that your football team lost or that brothers and sisters have lost their lives in other countries? Which causes more turmoil? There was a guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher. He was in England. In fact, he was nothing special about him except that he was brilliant. He went to medical school. He was on a fast track. He was a physician to the royal family, which meant that if he continued along the track that he was on, eventually he would probably be a part of the, the House of Lords? He would really be bumped into as high as you could get, not having noble birth, and yet emerging on the scene. He was brilliant. He would have eventually probably moved into being not just, you know, for people on the fringe of the royal family. He was so amazingly talented and brilliant, he probably would have been potentially. I mean, we don't know, but he seemed to be on a fast track to be a servant as close to the top of the royal family as possible, the queen, perhaps, or her close family. But something happened to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He heard the message of the gospel, and he responded, and he repented, and he confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and at that point, you know what happened? God said, "You're mine, you're holy to me." And you know what he did? He left the medical profession altogether, and he took a pastorate in a poor little fishing village in Wales. And every now and then, Satan would come and would say, "Martin Lloyd-Jones, are you really a Christian?" And he was kind of, he was buffeted by that. I mean, he was really under turmoil by that question when Satan would come. And finally it hit him. This was his answer, finally, to that question. Satan would come, "Are you Martin Lloyd-Jones? Are you really a Christian?" And his only answer was this. He said, "You know what? How much more do I love to talk about Jesus with a poor fishing woman, tradeswoman? I love that." And it was that thought that drove the doubts of the questions of Satan out of his mind. Why was that? Because he realized that he did love talking about Jesus with a peasant woman, and he would rather talk to about Jesus with this seemingly peasant woman than talking medicine with the noble elite of his day. In other words, what he was seeing was the fruit of the gospel. Is that once you become a Christian, every other identity markers are gone. And you're no longer this or that or that. And you're not American any longer. When you become a Christian, you're Christian first and then maybe American or something else. You're Christian first and then maybe your last name and all the people. And, you know, it just, Christian becomes the first priority and identity that you hold. Because this is the new family created by the cross. And this is what the gospel does to us. It makes us love the poor who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it makes us love the Middle Eastern who looks like they might fly into a building, but yet they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see them differently. Because Christ is first, and then all these other things flow out. There was a story one day my brother was telling me. He was talking to his friend in Turkish. My brother was in Turkey, at that point serving with the IMB. And his friend was working at a BP in New Jersey. Now, let me ask you this. You walk into a BP, British Petroleum, in New Jersey, and you hear this guy behind the counter on the phone speaking something that sounds, you know, kind of Middle Eastern-ish, Turkish in this case. What's your first thought of what they're talking about? What? Are they plotting a bomb? You know, what's going on? All the stereotypes can run. But in this case, the Turkish guy was talking to an American guy in Turkey, and the Turkish guy was in New Jersey. But what they were talking about was God's word. How beautiful is that? And the truth is that we should see people not through the stereotypes, but through the cross. Either they have come to Christ or they have a need for Christ. And either way, God desperately loves them and desires to be in relationship with them. And our heart should move, because if we have responded, we're Christ first, his, holy to him, and then every other thing is at best next. So this week, let's see people differently. Let's see ourselves rightly, and let's look to see what God is doing in his city, building for his glory and for his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today we know that one of the things that you desire to do is build even right now in our own hearts. And so, God, we ask that you would move for your glory even here, maybe even in this place, we would be just absolutely melted by the beauty of the gospel that says, through sheer grace, there was nothing that we ever did that proved our worthiness to receive your love. You simply gave it. You put it on display and made it available to us. And Father, even right now, would you help us to reposition, because your transforming work repositions our hearts so that we see Christ first and everything else next. God, would you help us to see the love of speaking about Jesus as being better than any other thing, and that you've aligned us in this family of believers who will be our family for eternity, and we have more in common with them than anyone who has our last name or our same interests or same hobbies. Father, you can use all of those things for your glory. But first and foremost, help us to see Christ. Help us to see what you're building, this kingdom of praise to your glory, because your salvation is sure and true. And even today, Father, maybe one in this room would say, I need life in Christ's name. And it would be shown in their baptism and following through in obedience to you. But Father, move and help us to see and behold the wonderful, glorious mystery of your Son, who is the center stage and the one through whom all of this is possible. Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.